James chapter 1. Kind of wrestled a bit this morning about where to go with this. I sat last night and I read through the book, which is a pretty quick read, actually. It's only about five chapters. And I would encourage you to do that, to just sit down and read through the book in one sitting, read from beginning to end, and really kind of catch the flavor, if you will, or the flow, even, the thought that the Holy Spirit inspired James to go with in this particular book. And I'm going to do that at least once a week, because I think it's going to kind of keep me grounded to that particular book. It's a very, very interesting book. And this morning, I just want to take a look really at verse 1. As we begin this study, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Father, we ask that you'd speak to our heart this morning. Lord, we are among those 12 tribes. We are scattered abroad, and yet you've seen fit in your sovereign purpose in our lives that you've gathered us all together this morning for this very purpose, that we might proclaim how great you are, how great is our God. What a wonderful God that you are, Lord. We thank you for your greatness and for your love and for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, that you did not go away and leave us orphans, as your word says, that you sent your Holy Spirit to fill us, to guide us, to direct us, to empower us, and to protect us. And so we thank you, Lord, for the greatness of who you are. And so, Lord, this is the day, this is a great day, and this is the day that, Lord, that we should just worship you and praise you and just come and just to be in communion with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Last week we actually, I've got three cups here, so I'm raring to go. But last week we finished up the book of Matthew, and we talked about the great commission of the going forth and making disciples. And as I thought about this, what do you do? What is it that you do to go forth and you make disciples? And I think that this particular book is one of many that is just a natural extension to that command. Because when we think about going forth and making disciples, we many times, a lot of us at least, think we have no idea what that means, or we thank God there's at least a preacher in the church that at least he can take care of that stuff, right? Or we think it's just going out witnessing, which that's part of it, by the way. But what I have found, boy, how do I want to go with this? Is part of making disciples, part of doing the work of the ministry, part of fulfilling that which God has called each and every one of us to do, really entails living a life that is honorable and acceptable to Him. To walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, as the Scripture tells us. And it is with books like these that we are given essentially a template for life. James is a very, very, very practical book. With when we went through Matthew, there was a lot of narration. There was a lot of stories in which we were able to glean a lot of things from. There were also a lot of good preaching. Jesus is a very good preacher, and I can't wait to get up to heaven to listen to him even more. But there was a lot of good theological instruction in that as well. And we caught the end of that, the end of his book, where we spent a lot of time unpacking the theology of the cross. Here it is much more practical. And I hate to use that word, because that almost sets an opposition between theological and practical, because if your theology's off, chances are your life is eventually going to start to drift. If your life is kind of all over the place, you need to check your theology. But what is very, very interesting to me is that there are people that I know, and of course they're my last church, but there are people that I know that they have good theology, but their lifestyle is horrible. I remember working with a guy, and I hope you're not listening. He had good theology, but I would work with him, and I would just think, you know what, you're just a jerk. And if I was not a Christian, and you were what represented Christ to me, I wouldn't want to be one. I wouldn't want to be one. I got along better with the guys at the bar than I did with him, essentially. And that's an indictment. Probably an indictment to both of us, to be honest with you. But it's an indictment. And James comes along, and he gives us very practical instruction for how we are to live this life as a Christian, walking with the Lord. And from that, it becomes our platform from which we go out and we fulfill the commission, the great commission of going forth and making disciples. If people would just see Jesus in us, I think the gospel would be a whole lot more attractive. Now, we're all human. Some of us more than others, right? But we are all human. We all struggle. We all stumble in many things. And the older I get, the more appreciative and the more thankful I am for the grace of God. Because I couldn't get there on my own. I wouldn't get there on my own. In fact, I'm supposed to speak at a men's retreat. Incidentally, there is a men's retreat coming up. It always slips my mind. First weekend of October, I think it's 2, 3, and 4, or 2, 4, and 5, or 3, 4, and 5, something like that. It's $85 up at the camp. If you guys are interested, let me know. We'll do a sign-up sheet. We're tagging along with Calvary Chapel, Ben. So I'm sorry for that late notice, but... Anyway, there's a bunch of local pastors will be teaching. I'll be one of them. And one of the themes is on this idea of perseverance. So if you go, I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag, but God's already beginning to speak to me about what it is that he desires to share with those guys when I'm up there. And this idea of being faithful to the end, this idea of finishing and finishing well. If we can be like Paul, who says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. You know, and I can imagine, that to use the analogy of a race, Paul's coming in on a sprint. Most people, maybe that's some generalization. I know enough people who, when it seems like when they're finishing, they're not sprinting, they're crawling. I'm talking spiritually here. Something that, again, I'm not going to unpack that completely today. But James here gives us, if you will, a template that we can use. We could even put it on the wall, so to speak, and use it to as a gauge, as a means to judge ourselves, to determine whether or not we are really walking in the faith or not. I'm not talking about being saved at this point. I'm talking about whether we are living the life that we claim we believe. And so I was talking with, I won't tell you it was Mary Donnie, but I was talking with Mary Donnie about this, and it was rather funny because I don't know exactly how she put it, but last week I said I'm going to go into James. She says, oh, you don't want to do that. They're either going to hear it, they're going to get mad and leave, or they're going to get convicted, or they're going to repent, one of the three. And I think, why is there three in there? But anyway... And we touched on that a little bit again Wednesday night. Now, last night after I read this book again all the way through, I'm like, oh my goodness, she was so right. It's a flamethrower in many places. And it challenges us in many places. For goodness sake, there's a part in there about pastors that I'd rather just skip, you know, or be on vacation. Let somebody else go through it. It's challenging. It tells us, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That word greetings is an interesting word because in the Greek it's a very broad type of meaning. But what undergirds the entire meaning of this word is joy. rejoicing. Being happy is the word kara, which is not too far in the Greek language from the word charis, or charis is the better way to, or the accurate way to pronounce it, instead of sounding like an American, which is the word grace. So this idea of grace and rejoicing and joyfulness and happiness, all these things are meant to go together in the Christian life. So he wishes this, or he greets them with all of this. Now, who is James? And I'm not going to go through all the arguments because to me they're kind of redundant. Who is James? This is not James who was one of the 12 apostles. Now, footnote this. I'll get back to it in a minute. This is not James who was one of the original 12. How's that? There was James who was the brother of John, and he was beheaded by Herod. This James, and there's different ideas, but I'll just come out and tell you what I firmly believe. I believe this is James who was the brother, or more specifically, the half-brother, if you want to go there. It's the brother of Jesus. So this is the guy who grew up with Jesus, all right? Matthew 13, remember we just finished Matthew, all right? Matthew 13 was quite a long time ago. Matthew 13, 55 through 56 talks about Jesus having brothers and sisters. Mark 6:3 as well. And one of them was named James. Interesting that James and his older brothers, other brothers, didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Matter of fact, they thought he had kind of gone off the deep, off his rocker, needed something. All right, they thought he had just totally lost it. And essentially, I get the impression, we see this in the book of Mark chapter 3 and in John 7, I get the impression that they were hoping to stick a ring in his nose and bring him home, essentially. That was kind of their thought. We need to take care of the older brother. He's been out in the sun too long. Isn't it funny, though, that what unbelief does to a person? I'm kind of stretching this out a little bit. You understand that. But isn't it funny what unbelief does to a person and the things that they will come up with, the stories or the ideas that they want to believe so that they don't believe the truth? It's kind of funny. But James did not believe in Jesus as God the Son, the Messiah, until after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. We read in the book of Acts chapter 1, verses 14, that James is with the other brothers and sisters, because that was a mixed men and women in that group in the book of Acts, waiting in the upper room, waiting there for 10 days, waiting for the Spirit to descend and to empower that which Jesus had already commissioned them to do. And so I find that, I'm going to end with this idea, but I find it really interesting. I want to throw this out to you now. I find it really interesting that James was a new convert, very new convert, and he gets thrust into a very intense prayer meeting. A very intense prayer meeting. Now, can you imagine all of us being down here together for 10 days? Oh, the looks on your faces are priceless. I think I'd just close in prayer right there. But that's what they did. And, you know, again, you have to remember, too, that the 11 apostles, Judas has gone. He's dead at this point. The 11, what they did, what is recorded about their interaction with each other in the Scripture, their interaction with each other, what they did more than anything else was argue about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's what they did. You're sticking them with another 100-plus people in a room for 10 days? Hopefully nobody locked the door. How's that, right? I left him in there, and then maybe they came and went for a little bit. But this is where James was immersed in. This was the beginning of his Christian walk, where he spent, imagine, praying together with people for 10 days. James was also known, and I did some reading on this. I like church history. To me, it's fascinating, but, you know, that puts some people to sleep, and so I won't take off on that. But he was also known as James the Just. James the Just. Now, remember, just in the Greek is another word for righteousness or righteous. And it was no doubt because of his virtue. What's interesting, and I will unpack this, referring to the prayer meeting, he spent a lot of time in intercessory prayer. It's recorded, Eusebius writes about him and talks about how he would pray for so long and so often that his knees started looking like a camel's knee. We're going to get back to that toward the end. But he was an intercessory prayer, or prayer warrior. And what I find really interesting about this, because in first century Judaism, the normal posture, from what I've been able to tell, and maybe I haven't read everything, and so if you find something, just email it to me. How's that? But the normal posture for Jewish males when they were praying were standing up, looking to heaven with their hands raised. That was the normal posture then. Okay? So James, who has got an inside track, right? What do I mean by that? Well, he was a brother of Jesus. Well, I remember him way back when. You know, he probably has all kinds of Jesus stories, you know, old war stories. James and former military people get along real good, couldn't they? Yes, right. But he had an inside track, so to speak, or he could have taken advantage of that. Now, he did become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but I'll touch on that in just a second. But instead of going to the normal posture of hands raised, looking up into heaven, standing up, James chose to do his intercessory prayer on his knees. It was out of the norm. But nonetheless, then as and now, an incredible posture, physical posture of humility. So here is a man who was incredibly humble. At least I believe that he was humble. Eusebius again writes about him, and he writes that James, the brother of John and Peter, so the three apostles, forgone the position of being the head of the church in Jerusalem, and it gets the impression it's possibly by a popular vote thing, but they selected James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not sure why. There's also this idea of a Jewish custom to where if the oldest son died, that the second oldest would take the place in the family, but also in the community of that oldest son, and possibly that was part of it. But I tell you what, this really spoke to me because James is first and foremost, he's a pastor. He's a pastor, and so I'm thinking, well, I've got to start praying even more, I believe. I went to a pastor's conference, a one-day conference, and all we did was pray for the most part. And it changed me. It really moved me. It's caused me to spend more time in prayer. What's interesting about James' prayer, because now, how many of you guys pray? We'll do a show of hands, okay? You can even, well, show of hands just for fun. How many pray when you drive? I do. I mean, all right? If anything else, it's like, God, that guy is an idiot, and you better, you know, I've been there, okay? All right, and I think it's good that you pray when you drive, all right? Some of you probably pray when you go for a walk. I do, all right? Some people, I don't know why they call it this, but whatever. To me, it's a little weird, but prayer walking. But okay, all right, I'll go with it. All right, whatever. I pray when I get up.
Oh God, wake me up because I don't even want to face the day. Sometimes I get up and I pray, oh, good morning, Lord. And other mornings I get up and I pray, oh, good Lord, morning. But you understand that. And prayer should be something that's continual, all right? And I think that's all good. I think that's biblical. But let me tip that on his head a little bit. James went into the temple and prayed and got down on his knees. Now, when you're in the temple on your knees praying, you can't be driving your car, you can't be making breakfast, you can't be going for a walk, you can't do whatever it is that you do, or the shotgun prayers, right? Oh, God, get me out of the, or, you know, we've all done that, right? The shotgun prayers. Sometimes I pray the shotgun prayers and I don't get an answer, which is like, oh, okay, I don't know what to do. At times I've told people that. I don't have an answer. I don't know what to tell you. But James set aside special time in his day. I don't know how long. But he prayed. That's all he did. He didn't bring a Bible. They didn't come in this model, by the way, back then. You know, you'd have the big scrolls, if you will. I don't know if he carried any with him. But he prayed. He spent time with God. He interceded for people. Eusebius even goes as far as that he asked God to forgive people. He asked God to forgive people. By the way, when they murdered him, they threw him off of a parapet in the temple, and they started stoning him, and he wouldn't die. So somebody before he dies, he gets up and he's asking God to forgive them. I'm thinking, man, you had all kinds of stones around you. I would have picked up a few and chucked them back at the crowd. But he's asking God to forgive them. Finally, someone comes up and clubs him to death. That's how he died. About 62 AD. This is also one of the earlier books, if you will. One of the earlier writings in the New Testament. But he was a man of great prayer. And why does he not mention his special relationship to Jesus? Because, quite frankly, I think some of us would have wanted to. I have all kinds of friends that, gosh, they would have it on their Facebook page by now. Or their Twitter account. For goodness sake, they tell us everything else about themselves. But pet peeve, I guess. I don't know. Sometimes I just want to write, who cares? You know? What qualifies? You know, I mean, why did not James play the Jesus card? Why did he not play the anointed card? I don't see that in this either. Or the authority card. After all, he was my brother, and I am the second oldest. What I understand in reading about James and then reading this letter that he wrote to us is what qualified him to write such a letter was not his physical relationship to Jesus, but it was his spiritual relationship to Jesus. And I've already talked about it, his idea of prayer. Some people, they like to talk about authority, Christian authority. You have the authority over this. Or I hate that, to be honest with you, all right? There is some truth to that, all right? But the reality is, any kind of authority, any kind of power, any kind of anointing is not yours. It comes to you from God. And I love the illustration that we get from Jude, where it says that Michael the archangel, when he's contending with the devil over the body of Moses, he does not dare not to bring a railing accusation against him, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. He invokes the Lord's power. And as I think about that, and yes, I understand, it says in the New Corinthians, I believe, that the callings and the gifts are irrevocable, but David sure had a sensitivity toward that when he prayed his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, where he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I think he was talking about his covering or his empowerment. I don't think he was talking about salvation at all. Our qualification, I like that word better than authority. I almost said authority and I stopped myself. Our qualification to be able to speak into people's lives should be our spiritual relationship with Jesus and nothing else. And nothing else. Because when we get into this idea of teachers, it's going to be fun for me, but I'm going to try to make it fun for you as well. But it's we are qualified because of our spiritual relationship. What's interesting about James, too, is he was considered a leader. As I mentioned it earlier, he was considered a leader in the church of Jerusalem. We see that in the book of Acts. You want to write real fast, it's Acts 12, Acts 15, and Acts 21. Paul goes so far as, and this one puzzles me, all right? I don't quite have this iron nailed down, all right? Paul calls him in Galatians chapter 1:19 when he says, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now, when I read that sentence, it says to me that he considered James one of the apostles. Also in the scripture, it does refer to Paul and Barnabas both being apostles. Now, there is this idea of the 12, all right? And some of you don't like Matthias. You put him on the B team. I don't, but that's okay. That's fine. I think Matthias was an apostle. How's that? And so was Paul. But you have this idea of 12 is not always hard and fast, all right? Now, James did not follow Jesus around in his earthly ministry, but yes, Jesus did appear to him, which was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. Jesus did appear for him. Now, I don't know how that affects Barnabas. But I will tell you this, that I believe also this idea that there are apostles with a capital A and there are apostles with a little a. All right? Now, I don't really like the title apostle. Right? Some people like to take that title, they're the apostle. And the idea of the apostle is basically one who is sent. That's literally what it means. Someone who is sent out. Or it can also be flipped that around, someone who is sending someone else out. But James here, where do I put him? I don't know. I go with the small a, personally. That's just my take, and your mileage may vary on that. James never claims that status for himself, by the way. Because we don't see it here in this book, or we don't see it in any other writings about him. But what he acknowledges about himself, and is found in verse 1, is James a bondservant of God? James a bondservant of God. It's interesting, as I looked in the Greek on this, it says James a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that word the, that definite article the, is not in the original Greek, by the way. James, the bondservant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. It kind of combines the two, if you will, what it's doing. I'm not sure why the article does there. I looked in every translation I could, and it's there in every translation, and I don't have an answer for you. But I'm seeing this description of both God and Lord Jesus Christ. James is the bondservant of Jesus Christ, who is both God and Lord. That's what another way you could translate this, and it would actually make sense. But what does it mean to be a bondservant? Before we get into that real quick, I want to touch on this thing about the 12 tribes. And there were a lot of really interesting opinions that I won't bore you with. To me, I get fascinated with this kind of stuff. I don't know. You know, who are the 12 tribes here? Now, it is very, very, very clear that this letter is written to Christians. All right? Makes sense to me. All right? It's in the Bible. All right? But who are the 12 tribes? I have to believe that James is talking to Christian Jews in this particular book. That when it talks about the 12 tribes scattered, 12 tribes scattered, actually that's a technical term. The Greek would be referred to the diaspora. You ever heard of the diaspora? which is this dispersing, happened initially in 722 when the Assyrians came and they took over Samaria, also known as Israel. There were the 10 of the 12 tribes, the northern kingdom, and they deported most of them. They scattered them everywhere. 586, along comes Nebuchadnezzar, does the same thing to the southern kingdom, which are the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Deports many of them into captivity, takes them to Babylon. When they are allowed to come back to Judah, most of them don't make the trip. So the Jews were dispersed. They were scattered. Now, how does that fit for the church? What happened is that in the initial persecution, incidentally, Eusebius again calls it the Great Persecution. Now, granted, he only wrote that in the third century. So there were worse persecutions after that, all right? But he's saying that from his own reference point. The persecution that took place after Stephen was murdered in Acts chapter 7, it tells us that many of the Christians in Jerusalem, and they were in Jerusalem, which means they were what type of people, what type of nationality? They were Jews. That they scattered. They scattered because of the persecution. Tells us that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And then they flee really to other Jewish communities around the Mediterranean. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20 talks about this. So you have all these Christian Jews, or Jewish Christians, or completed Jews, however you want to describe them, right? They are born again in the Spirit. And they are under persecution by non-Christian Jews, and so they flee to preserve themselves. Incidentally, you don't always stand in harm's way. That's not always God's will, by the way. These guys were like a remnant that preserved the faith. And so what happened to them, this is important, this is what kind of where this book really kind of hinges on, is that these Jews... Okay, Christian or not, if America is being persecuted, or parts of America are being persecuted, and we have to leave America and go, let's say, to Europe, where's the most natural place for us to go settle in? Where there are a bunch of Americans, right? They speak English, right? They drive on the correct side of the road, right? They don't have funny accents. It was the same way back then that these Christian Jews, when they were dispersed, many times they went and found and settled in Jewish communities. It would make sense. There was only one problem. They believed in their Messiah, and the non-believing Jews didn't accept that, so that created a lot of tension. It created a lot of problems. So these Jews who had been living outside of Judea for maybe generations, when they have these newcomers in and they're talking about the Messiah, they think they're a bunch of kooks and they think they're a bunch of nuts and they want nothing to do with them. And the Gentiles, seeing that the Jews threw them out, they started to exploit them. If you remember in 1 Corinthians where it talks about... Aquila and Priscilla being kicked out of Rome. It's believed by a lot of Bible scholars that when the Jews were kicked out of Rome, they were kicked out of Rome because they were squabbling about who the Messiah was. Because early in those days, the Romans did not recognize Christian as opposed to Jew. They saw all of them as Jews, and they saw Christianity as nothing more than just another one of those crazy Jewish sects. That's how they viewed early Christianity. So when the Jews were arguing, he kicked them all out, Christian, non-Christian alike. They were people that were outcasts. They were people who were marginalized. They were people who were suffering. They were people who did not fit in with the norm of their culture. And so this book is written to them. Does that describe you? Does that describe the Church of Jesus Christ today? It should. It should. Do I dare say it? Yes. Go talk about gay marriage, for example. Go talk about gay marriage. and how the Bible opposes that. And see how well you're received today. And people, you know, of all the stupid things, get unfriended for things like that. But it really hurt my feelings, you know. Come on. But the church today, if we are going to be faithful to what Jesus has called us to do, and Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will do what? They will persecute you. So this book is very relevant to 2015. So that's why it's written to the scattered tribe, if you will, the 12 tribes. It's written to Jewish Christians, and then by conveyance, if you will, is written to the church at large. Because remember, the church originally was consisted of what type of people? Jews. Gentiles came along a little later. And the Jews, by and large, rejected their Messiah. And by and large, it was Gentiles who received the Messiah. And that's why the church became mainly a Gentile group of people. So it's written to us who were on the outside. But get back to, almost done, get back to this idea. Why was James qualified to write this book? Because he was a bondservant. He did not call himself an apostle. He did not say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, I got a picture of he and I in my wallet if you would like to see it. Didn't post any of this on Facebook. He strictly calls him, simply calls himself a bondservant. And so much of what James is writing about is he is calling us as Christians to recognize our place as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a bondservant? This is where it gets interesting to me. A bondservant is a person who willfully, by their own volition, by their own decision, voluntarily places themselves in the servitude of another person. And they do it for life. And there is a procedure that was done that when a person would decide to be a bondservant, and let me back up just a touch, normally a person would have become a servant of their master prior to them making that decision. But those servants were not, and don't think slavery in the United States in the 1800s. That's not a good context for what this is talking about. People would become servants because they might have gotten themselves over their head financially and gotten themselves into debt. And so what they would do, they would sell themselves, if you will, to a person and work for that person. That person would pay off their debt and take care of them, but it was only for a specific amount of time. In the Old Testament, it was for 7 years, period. Then it was over. You're set free, all right? Essentially like signing a work contract, right? Does that make sense? And it's not the type of slavery, again, that we experienced in this country in the 1800s. So, the servant, after his 7 years are up, kind of like a military thing again, it's almost like he can re-up, if you will. And the servant could decide that not only did he like his master, he wanted to stay there, he was well taken care of, but he could actually decide, you know what, I'm going to work here and I'm going to serve you for the rest of my life. And at that case, or that point, the master would take the servant and they would poke a hole in their ear, in the lobe of their ear, and they would stick an earring in it, which signified that this was a person who had voluntarily given themselves over to serve the interest of another person. James is a bondservant. James has voluntarily given himself to serve for the interest of another person. Now, who is that person? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that that is a great picture of what we really have been called to do as Christians. Have we given ourselves completely and totally and without reservation to be a servant of God? See, that's the $6 million question that I want you to ask yourselves all week, if you will. Are we truly His servant? Have we given ourselves to Him? Have we placed ourselves under His authority? Do we have His interest at heart? Like I talked about last week, are we seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? Now, the problem is with Christians who are bondservants, they like to sleep, they like to sneak out at night. Yeah? They like to sneak. We do. That's just, it's in our nature. I remember church group and that kind of stuff. I mean, I grew up in church, right? So we were, well, don't go there. We would have like an overnight thing at the church, and there were times, and I know you never did this, but there were times that we would go sneak out. Especially if we were out at, and you did that too, okay. Or especially if we were out of town, we would go terrorize it, go sneak out at night, right? And just to do it. We didn't do anything malicious or anything. But you see, I bring up that illustration because at times, that's who we are as Christians. We want to sneak out at night. We have a divided heart. We get tired or we get weary or we just, something over there just looks really attracting. Or I want to do this and I want to do that and I want to do this and gosh, I hope you're not looking when I do that. Right? See, a true bondservant does not have that kind of heart. Because a true bondservant, wherever they go, they have that piercing that identifies them of who they are, of what they are, and of who they belong to. And so what we have here, we've got a wonderful journey in front of us, and I have no idea how long it's going to take us. I know, probably spring, or even later, because the holidays are coming up. But who are we as servants? And what type of a servant are we? See, again, James was qualified because of his spiritual relationship. James was qualified because I'm under the impression, and I could be wrong, and don't, your mileage may vary, okay? I think this book was birthed when James was on his knees. And James is getting this from the Lord as he's spending so much time in prayer and he's praying for people. See, prayer can produce natural results or supernatural results. And you pray for something and it happens and people get healed and things like that. And it's wonderful and I love those times. And yes, that is what we're called to do. That is what we're called to enter into. But prayer can also result in an indicator of a life that is devoted and is lived out in a very practical, everyday, day-to-day manner. And so he was authorized, he was qualified, because he spent time with God. And so from that time that he spent with God, he's going to impart these things to us. And so that would be what I would challenge you with today. Seek to spend time with God.
And it may not be for very long, but if you're not doing it at all, seek to spend time with God. Allow Him to speak to you. Allow Him to reshape you into the bondservant that He's called you to be. And allow Him to use that platform in your life to continue to fulfill the great commission that He's called us all into. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that You would just continue to do a work in our lives. Do a work through us. Lord, we just barely touched the hem of a garment this morning. The fullness of what You have for us. And so, Lord, we look forward to next week when we talk about trials and wisdom. And that You would, Lord, prepare our hearts even as we go this week for that time to be fed of You. We also again pray for our picnic. We thank You that we have an opportunity just to be together and just to share with one another, and we ask that You would bless that time. We thank You, Lord, for Jeff and Gail for opening up their home for us and for being, as they always are, such good hosts and hostesses. So we pray, Lord, that You would just be with us this day. As we leave, Lord, fill us afresh. Lord, we ask before we go that You would just fill us again with Your Spirit, that You would use us this week. We pray a blessing, too, upon the businesses. We pray a blessing upon the sick. We'd ask, Lord, that You would continue to guide and to direct. Continue to use us. Lord, we just, too, as we leave, we just want to thank You for Your many blessings that You have blessed us, and You are a great God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.